gather around God's word to worship him. This evening's notices, as you'll be aware, the church weekend away is at the end of this month. And if there's those who are concerned regarding transportation, that they may not have any or are worried about that, then please come and see us so that you wouldn't miss out for lack of a lift. That's at the last weekend in this month. The ladies' study group will be held again on Tuesday at 1:30 p.m. All ladies, obviously, are welcome. The prayer meeting will be held as usual, Wednesday evening, 7:30, here. A very warm invitation and welcome awaits you. Just to remind you that there's no lunch club this Thursday, and so I believe that starts back on the 26th. Building fund. I'm more plugging John McFarlane than actually the building fund. I'm immensely impressed and surprised that this brother's hiding his light under a bushel. He's very, very gifted, and it is such a blessing to be able to listen and thoroughly enjoy his music. And the extra blessing is that the proceeds that have been raised through John's gifting is to be used for the glory of God in the building fund. And so, John, I've got money here for you. Don't let me leave you tonight without squaring you up. I think that's all of this evening's notices. Shall we read from the Lord's word as a call to worship? Shall we read from Psalm 18? Verse 1 says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, in whom I take refuge, my shield and my horn, O my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Shall we stand to sing as we worship God by singing, Great is thy faithfulness.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, newness is I see. All I have been in thy hand have provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto thee. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon and stars in their courses above. Joy with all nature in manifold greatness. To thy great faithfulness, mercy and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is
join our hearts together
and pray to the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and our loving Heavenly Father, it's with thanksgiving in our hearts that we come to you this evening. Grateful for what Christ has done. Who are we that Jesus has considered us? That before the beginning of time, you had predestined to call us, to set us apart, to be called children, adopted into your family by faith in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Not through anything that we have done, but through faith alone in the completed, finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Oh God, we are so grateful. Thank you, Father. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending him. Thank you for going to the cross, Jesus, for the likes of me. We pray that the work of the cross, that redeeming work that is available to all who would believe in his name, we pray that that word would be spread among the nations. Father, we're praying for the gospel here in our own city this evening. Would it please you to bless your word? Would it please you to give liberty and freedom by your Holy Spirit to those who speak your word in truth and in love? Oh God, we need you. We invite you to come and take your rightful place in each and every one of our lives, this day and always. It's for your glory we ask these things. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Shall we stand again for those who are able and sing, "By Faith We See the Hand of God"?
Our souls be born till the race is finished.
to call upon his name. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith.
Our reading this evening comes from the book of Romans in chapter 1, reading from the ESV. It's Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophet in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord, and we pray that God would add his blessing to this reading of his word. Shall we stand and sing Psalm 78? O my people, hear my teaching.
People, hear my teaching, parables I will unfold. Give attention as I utter dark and hidden things of old. Things that we have heard and known by our fathers they were. To our children, generations yet to come. We will show the Lord's great power and the wonders he has done. see ordered our forefathers to their families to tell. So the coming generations, not yet born, would know them well. And their children, in their turn, God's commands and laws would learn.
Well, in our evening services, we're looking at the great solas of the Reformation, and our contention is that this is not just where the church stood in the past, but where the church needs to stand today. And we looked a couple of weeks ago at Scripture alone, and this evening we turn to look at faith alone. And I want to begin by speaking a little bit about the beginning of the Reformation itself. It began with a notice pinned, nailed, some say. I read something recently that suggested it may have been, in fact, pasted to the door. The door in question, the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg in Germany. The date, the 31st of October, 1517. The notice that was pinned or pasted there was called 95 Theses on Indulgences. And the author, as you will know, was one Martin Luther, who was professor of biblical studies at the University of Wittenberg. The repercussions of that famous event live with us to this very day. We simply call it the Reformation. But why did it happen, and how did it actually come about? To that question, the historians give many and varied answers. Roman Catholic historians, for example, say that Luther was in the main protesting against the moral corruption in the medieval church. Corruption and abuse was rife, no one denies that, but they say change was on its way. And if only Luther had waited and been more patient, then the Reformation never need have happened. And I've heard Roman Catholic priests and teachers advocate that view. And secular historians as well have their own ideas. Often they point to the rise of individualism, capitalism, idealism in 16th century Europe. And they say, well, these are the things that are at the heart of the Reformation. The Reformation was just one part of greater social and political changes that were happening at that time. I wouldn't want to deny that there's a certain amount of truth in those views. But really, they miss the key point. Because ultimately what lay behind the Reformation was not something political or social, or even something moral. It was something theological. As Luther wrote himself later, others attacked the life of the church. I attacked its doctrine, its teaching. From his earliest years, Luther was one who, it appears, had been haunted by the fear of judgment. And his great problem was this: how can a man who knows that he is guilty before a just and holy God, how can he find forgiveness and peace with God? Luther himself described his struggle in these terms. How can I find a gracious God? That is, how can a righteous God ever enter into a personal relationship with a sinner like me? Now, the answer that Luther was presented with was that mercy and forgiveness were to be found only through the sacraments of the Catholic Church. If you wanted divine forgiveness, you had to go to the sacraments and to the church to receive it. And that's what Luther endeavoured to do. But he could find no peace, no assurance,
through the sacramental channels of the Catholic Church. He tried everything. He even became a monk in an Augustinian monastery. He fasted. He prayed. He continually confessed his sins and did penance. He attended Mass on a daily basis. He went on a pilgrimage to Rome. He visited shrines and every kind of holy relic. But still, though he tried this and that and the other, he could find no peace. He could find no assurance of forgiveness or acceptance with God in the sacramental system of the Roman Church. In short, Luther found the Church's way of salvation ultimately to be vain and empty. And then, one day, while studying Paul's letter to the Romans, he was preparing lectures to teach from the letter. He was studying that letter in his little attic room in Wittenberg University, and Luther had an epiphany, a revelation, if you like. While studying Paul's letter to the Romans, trying to understand what Paul was saying, what Paul was teaching, the meaning of those verses that Ray read for us, and in particular Romans chapter 1 verses 16 and 17, struck him like a bolt of lightning. That's where Paul writes, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The righteous shall live by faith. Luther had sought a right relationship, a right standing before God for years. He'd worked hard to try and achieve this. But now it dawned on him that this right standing before God, this righteousness, is not something that is earned or achieved. It is made available for those who lack it. It's a righteousness that is received as a gift by faith alone. He would write later of those verses, "This passage of Paul came to me a gate to heaven." And once those gates swung open, Luther did not go back. His eyes were opened to the real message of the Christian gospel. He gained a new vision of Christ and of God, a vision that radically transformed his understanding of Christian salvation. And this is where the Reformation began. It began as Luther grasped the fact that salvation comes through faith alone. And once he had that, nothing, it seems, could wrest it from his grasp. What Luther discovered, or rather rediscovered, was what we call the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Luther called it the doctrine upon which the Church stands or falls. He wrote, "This article is the head and cornerstone of the Church, which alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves and protects the Church. Without it, the Church of God cannot subsist one hour." His fellow reformer John Calvin called it the main hinge upon which religion turns. The Puritan Thomas Watson called it the very pillar of Christianity. A more contemporary theologian, Jim Packer, wrote, "Justification is the atlas upon which every other doctrine rests." According to the reformers, this doctrine is the article upon which the Church stands or falls. Not only the Church, but the Christian also. So it is something that is absolutely essential to Christian faith and belief. And this is what Luther discovered. For it is the life and nerve center of the gospel. And it is a doctrine today that is under attack by many scholars and theologians and the like. Many people in churches, and the churches, are ignorant of it completely. Actually, many are hostile to it, if truth are told. in the interests of ecumenism, dialogue even with other faiths, many wish to sweep away this doctrine altogether. But it is not simply an issue of historical or antiquarian interest. It is a vital matter for the church in every generation, because it takes us to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is essential, I would contend, to the nature of the gospel itself. And as I said, the problem for Luther, and indeed the problem for all human beings, is this: how can a demonstrably unrighteous human beings stand before a righteous and perfect and holy God? How can any of us be good enough for God? And the answer to that question is found in the gospel message, the gospel that centres on the person and work of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has accomplished through his life, death, resurrection and ascension. This is the ground or the basis of our justification, our right standing before God. In his earthly life, Jesus submitted himself to all the demands of God's law. He fulfilled the law of God perfectly. Not just externally, but internally. He fulfilled all righteousness. That covenant of works that Adam so miserably failed to keep, he kept absolutely perfectly. A life of total, complete obedience to God. As the last or second Adam, he gained a righteousness or merit that we do not and could not attain. He lived the life that we could never live. But then the question is this: how does that life that Jesus lived benefit me? What am I to do with all my unrighteousness, all my sin, all my guilt? How do I obtain this perfect covering of Christ's righteousness? Well, to benefit from it, an exchange must take place. And the good news lies in the fact that Jesus Christ takes my sin, and I take or receive his righteousness. My sin is imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. Sometimes that's described as double imputation. What we don't deserve, forgiveness, acceptance, and a right relationship with God, eternal life, God freely gives us. We might think of it in terms of having the right clothes to enter the presence of a king. And because of our rebellion and selfishness, in God's sight, it appears that we're wearing stained, dirty, sweat-laden, flea-invested vests. And you wouldn't dream of turning up at the palace like that. You need a change of clothes. Where do you get them? From Jesus Christ, God's perfect Son. He takes on his back our dirty rags to incinerate them at the cross, and he puts upon us his pure, fresh, unblemished clothes of righteousness, so that when God looks upon us, he doesn't see our filthy rags, but the perfect clothing of his Son. It's not that Christ becomes a sinner or that I become righteous. It's that my sin is reckoned to Christ and his righteousness is reckoned to me. Jesus is counted and treated as a sinner, and I'm counted and treated as someone who is perfectly righteous. My sin is transferred to Jesus, his righteousness is transferred to me. It's the great message, isn't it, of the cross. It's because of what Jesus did in the cross that God can justify sinners. Only through the cross of Jesus Christ am I forgiven. Am I placed in a right relationship with God? Now, sometimes you will hear people describe justification in this way: it's just as if I'd never sinned. That's not really true. Because actually, justification is far better news than that. Justification does not take us back to square one, you know, as if we were, you know, reversing back to being like Adam. Because not only does Jesus deal with the penalty of our sin, paying the ransom price, we receive this righteousness of Christ. We're covered in his righteous clothing. When God looks at us, he doesn't see the ugliness of our sin. He sees the beauty of Christ's righteousness. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is to do with what Christ has done in his life, death, and resurrection, what he has won, what he has achieved. But it's also to do with how that reality is received or appropriated. The benefits of Christ's work, his righteous clothing, come to us through faith and only through faith. And that's something I think Paul makes very, very clear in both Romans and in Galatians that we've been looking at in our morning services. We are justified apart from our works. The instrumental cause of justification is faith. Faith is not the ground of justification, it is the instrument, the vehicle through which we receive the benefit. Doesn't mean to say there's no such thing as good works in the life of the Christian believer, only that those works contribute nothing, absolutely nothing, to the appropriation of the righteousness of Christ. Our works are not involved in that. And faith itself is to be understood, or not to be understood rather, as a work that we perform. It is a gift of God, Ephesians 2 verse 8. Jim Packer, again, he writes this: faith is a conscious acknowledgement of our own unrighteousness and ungodliness. And on that basis, a looking to Christ as our righteousness. Faith is our act, but not our work. It is an instrument of reception without being a means of merit. It is the work in us of the Holy Spirit. Or here's Bishop J.C. Ryle: faith is but a laying hold of a Saviour's hand, leaning on a husband's arm, receiving a physician's medicine. It brings with it nothing to Christ but a sinful man's soul. It gives nothing, contributes nothing, pays nothing, performs nothing. It only receives, takes, accepts, grasps, and embraces the glorious gift of justification which Christ bestows. And by renewed daily acts, enjoys that gift. The Reformed theologian B.B. Warfield: the saving power of faith resides thus not in itself, but in the Almighty Saviour upon whom it rests. It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. Strictly speaking, it is Christ that saves through faith. The saving power resides exclusively not in the act or attitude or nature of faith, but in the object of faith. And see, this is what Martin Luther came to see so clearly. We are justified and made right with God through the mechanism of faith alone. Faith alone is the instrument. It is the channel through which we receive grace and justification. That's really important to understand. And it's very important to be clear about this. Let's think for a moment some of those implications. Faith is the sole instrument through which we receive the grace of God. And that means that there is no place then, or room for human effort. It is the gospel that is the power of God. It is faith alone that links us and unites us to Christ. And you see, for Luther, the sacramental system of the Catholic Church was very much a religion of self-effort. Yes, the Catholic Church taught the doctrine of justification by faith. It still teaches that. But not faith alone. It's faith plus. Faith plus good works. Faith plus good deeds. Faith plus baptism or mass or penance or some other such thing. Luther himself had been driven by this idea that he had to prove himself righteous before God. And you see, in the Roman Catholic system, you must become righteous, in a sense, before you're justified. But if you have to wait to become righteous, to be justified before God, then let me spell it out. There is no hope for you. Because that is no gospel. That is not good news. Luther found that he could never, ever do enough. He could never be righteous enough. You see, once you factor in human effort or works or merit into the equation somewhere, you are left with no gospel at all. It completely destroys the gospel. And yet that is precisely, isn't it, the tendency of our hearts. We all tend to think we need to earn our way into God's favor. And that desire to establish our own moral, even religious superiority is deeply ingrained in human nature. We're going to make it to heaven on our own steam. We're going to pay our own way. And yet that way is literally a dead end. Many think they need to cloak themselves in religious activity or good works in order to know God's love. We need to make ourselves righteous in God's sight before he will accept us. It's interesting, isn't it? That was very much the kind of life that Paul himself lived until he met Jesus Christ. He had religion, he had good works by the bucket load. And yet when he encountered Jesus Christ, he saw all of those things that he had once so treasured and valued. He saw them for what they were. Utter garbage. The religious acts, the moral deeds that he thought were in some way qualifying him for heaven, he actually came to see that they were disqualifying him. This is what he wrote, Philippians 3. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish. Well, the Greek word there is actually far stronger than that. I'll not translate it. I'll leave it to your imagination. But that's what he says. I consider them a pile of something that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. That's not an academic point. It has profound pastoral implications. The glory of the gospel is that God has declared his people to be rightly related to him in spite of their sin. Luther phrased it in Latin, simul justus et peccator. At the same time, justified and a sinner. The great temptation is to try and smuggle works into God's work of grace. We fall often into the trap of assuming that we remain justified as long as there are grounds in our own character for that justification. This happens so often. Instead of looking to Christ, we start looking at ourselves. We subtly move the ground of our justification away from Jesus Christ and onto ourselves. Our relationship and standing before God rests not in Christ, but actually in how good I've been this week, how religious I've been, how faithful I've been. But Paul's teaching is that nothing that we do ever contributes to our justification. Justification, therefore, is not subject to degrees. You can't be more or less justified, because it's a declaration by God on the basis of what Christ has done in his life, death, and resurrection. The Apostle Paul was not more justified than you are as a Christian. And that is why, one of the reasons why there's to be no elitism among God's people. Because justification depends on what Christ has done, and not on what I have done or what I have not done. It's through faith in Christ that we're acceptable to God as the Lord Jesus. He loves us and accepts us as he loves us, as he loves and accepts his own Son. What an amazing truth that is. If you're someone And I occasionally come across people who believe that by sinning, they can lose their salvation. If you think that, you have not understood what it means to be justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. For what you're really saying is that I had salvation because I was good. You're looking to yourself to find the basis or the ground of your acceptance with God. As Philip Yancey writes in one of his books, there is nothing I can do to make him love me more, and nothing I can do to make him love me less. And unless we understand that, we will be looking in all the wrong places for assurance. And that's what happens in lots of churches. We'll be looking to other people, criticizing them, or searching for the latest fad or spiritual experience that's doing the rounds, jumping on the latest religious bandwagon, trying harder to look good in the eyes of other people. And what we'll not be doing is looking to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But mark this. Nowhere in Scripture does the Bible teach justification by the profession of faith. Anybody can make a profession of faith. And we think of Jesus' words in Matthew 7. Oh, many will come to me in that last day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Didn't we do the other? And I will say to them, depart from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. It's not the profession of faith that's important. It is the possession of faith. Faith is extrospective. It looks away from itself to the Lord Jesus. So we may well ask, well, what makes up this saving faith? What does it consist of? Traditionally, three aspects of faith were highlighted by the reformers. They did this in Latin, so forgive me. Notitia, that was one aspect. It refers to the data, the essential data that one believes, what you believe about God, about the person of Christ, believing the revelation of God in Jesus. And then secondly, there's assensus, referring to the understanding and of that truth and affirmation of that truth. And then there was a third aspect, fiducia, referring to personal trust in Christ, believing upon Christ, trusting personally in the Lord Jesus, embracing Him. So what they were really saying was this, is that faith involves not just believing certain things to be true, it also involves this element of personal commitment and trust. Faith is something living and active. It's not something purely intellectual or cerebral. It involves our whole selves being cast upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is directional. It's dynamic. It's fruitful. It's mobile. It's faith in. It's faith into. It's faith upon our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a leaning grace. Faith wraps the soul around the Savior. And that's all that's required. That's all. Some people say to me, well, surely it can't be that easy. Surely, you know, I've got to do something, got to contribute something. No, we're debtors that cannot pay. We are completely and utterly dependent on Christ. And so we must cast our whole selves upon Him. That righteousness that is our great need before a holy God is by faith from first to last. This right standing before God comes to us only through the vehicle of faith, not by works, not by sacraments, not by religious activities, by faith alone. So it's not enough to hear the gospel, or listen to the gospel, or admire the gospel, or read the gospel. It's not enough to analyze the gospel or study the gospel. We actually have to believe it. It's not enough to admire Jesus Christ. There are many people in this world who admire Jesus. We must put our faith in Jesus. What did Paul say to the Philippian jailer when he asked them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. And when Martin Luther discovered this way of salvation through Christ, through the gospel, through faith alone, it turned his whole thinking upside down. Indeed, it turned his life upside down. And when he preached that message, it turned Wittenberg upside down. When he put pen to paper, it turned Europe upside down. A little wonder that the first men who preached it were accused of turning the world upside down. And still today, this message is turning people upside down as they make the same discovery as Martin Luther did. That we are freed from the slavery of our guilt and sin and fear, not in a confession box or at an altar or in a religious ceremony or in performing charitable works. We find freedom and assurance only where Luther found it, in the Word of God and the way of faith alone. So let me ask you tonight, if you have found what Luther found in the Gospel, do you have peace with God? Are you sure that you're going to heaven? Or are you wondering, have I done enough to please God? Have I done enough to earn my ticket? Friend, you can never do enough. Not if you perform good works for 1,000 years. You will never accumulate enough merit to cancel one sin. There is one way of salvation for everyone in this world. The righteous will live by faith. That's what Jesus was doing in his life, death, and resurrection, obtaining a pardon for guilty sinners, providing a righteousness for lives stained by sin, doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. That's what makes it such good news. Here's a quote from one of the founding fathers of the Free Church, Thomas Chalmers. This is what he wrote. Salvation is the gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are apt to stagger at the greatness of the unmerited offer and cannot attach faith to it until we've made up some title or right to it of our own. This leads to two mischievous consequences. It keeps alive the presumption of one class of Christians who will still be thinking that it's something in themselves and of themselves which confers upon them a right to salvation. And it confirms the melancholy of another class who look into their own hearts and their own lives and find they cannot make out a shadow of a title to the divine favour. The error of both lies in looking to themselves when they should be looking to the Saviour. Nothing can be added to what Christ has done. It is a perfect, complete work. And if you would have him as your Saviour and your righteousness, you must look away from yourself and look to Jesus Christ alone. You must trust him and cast yourself upon his mercy and grace. Nothing else is required. No one is beyond such a salvation. It's that simple. That's what faith alone is. It's looking to Jesus Christ alone as the basis of our acceptance with God. Faith is the holding out of our empty hands to receive the one who is still today a willing Saviour. Let's pray together. Oh, we ask that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to rest our faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Lord, help us not to trust ourselves or anything in us, but Lord, help us to be found trusting and relying completely on Jesus Christ and in all that he has achieved and won for us in his life, death, and resurrection. Lord, we thank you that in him our sins are forgiven. More than that, that in him and through him we are clothed in a righteousness not our own, so that we can stand before you and indeed come boldly into your presence, calling upon your name and praising you. for your greatness, goodness and grace. Lord, help us to be your people. Help us to be a people trusting in you alone. We ask it through our Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to conclude our worship this evening by singing a hymn that speaks of God's mercy and grace to us. Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart, and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, hath won my affections and bound my soul fast. And we'll stand to sing together.
My God is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, hath won my affections and bound my soul fast. Without thy sweet mercy I could not live here. Reduce me to utter despair, but through thy free goodness my spirit's revived, and he that first made me still keeps me alive. Thy mercy is more than a match for my heart, which wonders to feel its own heartless depart. It's all by thy goodness I fall to the ground, and weep to the praise of the mercy I found. Great Father of mercies, thy goodness I own, and covenant love of thy crucified Son. All praise to the Spirit, whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine. All praise to the Spirit, whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine.
Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest, remain, and abide with us all, this night and always. Amen. Amen.